Well, it's great to be with you this morning, to be able to worship the Lord. I appreciate just the number of people that are involved in really facilitating our worship. Those who work with the technology, our interpreters, our musicians, our security, just the teachers, the people working in the nursery, and you. You being here and worshiping really facilitates our worship because we worship God together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have to be able to gather on this Lord's Day to sing praises to the Most High God, to be able to reflect on the gospel, the good news that you have provided for our redemption through the gift of your Son who has given his life and shed his blood so we might have life. We thank you for what you will do this morning through your word and ask that you would draw our attention to you and that we would see that you are worth anything that we may be called to go through as your children. Please glorify yourself now as we give attention to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. As everyone is getting situated, I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Daniel. We're back in Daniel today, and we are in Daniel chapter 3. So Daniel chapter 3. I think one of the hardest truths for Christians to grasp is that being a follower of Jesus Christ will engage you in the pain of adversity and suffering. I think it's partly due to the proliferation of the false prosperity gospel, but many Christians today wrongly assume that God's role in this world is simply to make us happy and healthy and problem-free. But being a Christian doesn't mean the absence of trials. It actually guarantees that there will be trials. However, I find that when many Christians encounter suffering in their life, their emotions run wild and they experience a crisis of faith. Have you ever encountered in your own personal walk with Christ a crisis of faith? A time when you've gone through something that's particularly difficult for you, and you wondered if God could have anything to do with that. When Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and carried many of God's people off to captivity in Babylon, it became a crisis of faith for God's people. Prior to that, they believed that because they were God's covenant people, the city of Jerusalem would never be destroyed. It was actually unthinkable to them that he would allow them to be taken out of the land of promise. And it was inconceivable to them that the temple would be dismantled and its treasures placed actually in a pagan temple. And yet that's exactly what God allowed to happen. In fact, the book of Daniel begins with God giving Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who ended up taking some of the vessels from the temple and placing them into the treasury of his God. So the Babylonian captivity was a crisis of faith. It appeared to the Jews in exile that God had forsaken his people. And some of them actually wondered if the Babylonian gods might be more powerful than the God of Israel. Well, Daniel chapter 3 was written to speak to those issues. The message that Daniel communicated to the Jews in exile in this chapter is that God has not been defeated by the gods of Babylon, that he is still over the kingdoms of men, and that he is still in charge of the world, that he still cared for his covenant people, and he still expected them to worship him without compromise while in Babylon. Well, in this chapter, which is very familiar if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, Daniel records the story of his three Jewish friends who were willing to defy the king and forfeit their lives for it rather than disobey God. And because of their devotion to God and how God delivered them, a law was actually passed that enabled Jews in Babylon to worship God without interference from anyone. And as a result of this, never again in Israel's history would they ever be snared by idolatry. Now, as we work our way through this chapter this morning, we're going to use five main headings to sort of guide us through the flow of the narrative. And then at the end, we'll take some time and consider some practical implications for us. Now, everything in this chapter actually centers around an image that King Nebuchadnezzar had made. So in verse 1, we come to our first heading, and here we see the construction of the image. Daniel begins chapter 3 by describing the image that plays such a prominent role in the story. He writes, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, three things are emphasized about the construction of this image that I want you to see. First, notice the material of the image was valuable. The material of the image, it was valuable. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now, most likely, this image was not solid gold, but was made of wood and then overlaid with gold plates. We know that because idols that are described in places like Isaiah 30, verse 22, Isaiah 40, verse 19, and Habakkuk 2, verse 19, those idols were made of wood and then overlaid with plates of gold. So we can assume that an image of this stature was made the same way. So what was this gold-plated image? The image that Nebuchadnezzar made is actually connected to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2. From Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream in chapter 2, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar would have known that his dream was actually about his kingdom as well as the future kingdoms that would follow his. He also knew from that dream that his kingdom was represented by a head of gold, and that the kingdoms which followed his kingdom were kingdoms that diminished in value from a head of gold to a silver chest and arms, to a bronze middle and thighs, to legs made with iron and feet and toes that were made from iron and clay. So Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 3 was modeled after what he saw in his dream in chapter 2. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to be merely the head of gold that would be replaced later by other kingdoms. He wanted to be the entire image. And so the image that he constructed would be his kingdom represented by an entire image made of gold. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had assumed that the reason the image was destroyed in his dream was because it had feet that were made with iron mixed with clay. And they were brittle, Daniel said, and they did not hold together. So when he made his image entirely of gold, what he was doing was attempting to fix that problem and to change the course of history by extending his kingdom far into the future. However, the image in his dream, as Daniel interpreted, was not crushed because of the feet, because of their material, because they were weak. The image was crushed because of the power of the stone that struck the image. The stone represented the kingdom of God that completely obliterated not just the feet, but the entire image. Nebuchadnezzar failed to grasp that the future was in God's hands, not in his. Well, notice second, Daniel tells us something else about the image in verse 1. Notice that the dimensions of the image were colossal. The dimensions of the image were colossal. In fact, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made was enormous. Daniel said it was 60 cubits high by 6 cubits wide. What's a cubit? Well, a cubit is approximately 18 inches. It is the distance between the tip of one's finger to his elbow. So the height of the image was about 90 feet tall, but it was only about 9 feet wide. So this is a height to width ratio of about 1 to 10. So the image would have been tall and thin like a pillar. But it is possible that the image was made with more normal human proportions, more like a 7 to 1. That's a normal human proportion, unless it's me, and then it's more like 5 to 1. So it is possible that it was made with more normal proportions and then placed upon a really tall pedestal, making its height 90 feet. In fact, just 6 miles southeast of Babylon, a French archaeologist in 1863 discovered a 45-foot square pedestal that could be the remains of the pedestal base used for Nebuchadnezzar's image. But we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that the height of this image was 90 feet. But notice Daniel tells us something else about the image in verse 1. Third, we learn that the location of the image was visible. The location of the image was visible. The image Nebuchadnezzar made was located on the plain of Dura within the province of Babylon. Now, the plain of Dura was a flat valley. What this would mean is that a 90-foot tall golden image would have been seen by everyone, even from a very far distance, as this golden image reflected the sun during the day. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this huge golden image modeled off of his dream from chapter 2 that he erected in the plain of Dura. Well, in verses 2 through 6, we move from the construction of the image to the dedication of the image. Now, after the image was constructed, Nebuchadnezzar commissioned a huge dedication ceremony. And the purpose of this dedication ceremony was to unify his kingdoms by forcing everyone to worship this image that he had made. First, at the dedication, the officials were summoned. Now, the king summoned 8 different categories of officials to come to the dedication of the image. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps." These were the highest political officials. "The prefects." These were the military commanders. "And the governors." These were the civil administrators. "The counselors," who were the high-ranking judges. "The treasurers," who administrated the wealth of the kingdom. "The justices," who administered the law. "The magistrates," who issued judgments from the law. "And the officials of the province," which was everybody else who held a government position. Nebuchadnezzar summoned all of these to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. Now, this gathering of officials would be like if we had an event where all of our Supreme Court justices and U.S. senators and congressmen and state governors and circuit and appellate judges and state congressmen all gathered together at one big event. It was a big deal, and anybody who was anybody was there. So all the officials came, and verse 3 says that they stood before this colossal image. Look at verse 3. "Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So once they were all gathered and they're all standing before this image, verses 4 through 5 say that the command was then issued. So if you can imagine this scene, in the plain of Dura, there is this colossal image, and now anybody who is anybody has gathered, and they're all standing before the image. And as they are gathered there, Verse 4 says, "And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up.'" So this dedication ceremony was carefully designed and orchestrated to produce unity among the people, to produce a unified worship of the image. Just like we saw with Daniel and his three friends in chapter 1, whenever Nebuchadnezzar conquered a people, he took their best and brightest, and he had them trained and then incorporated into his government. This is why we see the political authorities in Babylon representing peoples from various, quote, peoples, nations, and languages. Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to unify Babylon by integrating the people that he conquered into his government, and the command that they were given to worship this image was his attempt to unify them around one common belief. He was seeking to unify them religiously. So when the orchestra gave the cue, everyone was to fall down and to worship the image. Nebuchadnezzar knew that if the people saw their leaders worshiping the image, then they would have no issue with worshiping the image as well. But what if they didn't obey the command? Well, there would be severe consequences. In verse 6, the consequences were given. The herald announced to everyone in verse 6, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." That was the command that everyone heard. Well, as we come to verse 7, we come to our third heading where we see the worship of the image. And naturally, when the musical cue was given, everyone fell down and worshiped the image. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, I don't know if you've noticed, as we've read so far, what Daniel does in his writing is he gives several lists. He doesn't use any shorthand. When he talks about the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, he says the image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. He never says, "Oh, and everyone bowed to the image." It's always the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And whenever he mentions the music, he doesn't just say, "And when the orchestra played, everyone bowed." He always goes through the lists of the instruments. And when he talks about the people who bowed, he doesn't just mention all the governing officials. He always mentions them in their specific order. So what Daniel is doing is he's painting a picture of the Babylonian officials and presenting them as sort of mechanically following the commands of the king. Everything is mechanical. Everything is programmed. Everyone simply does what they're told to do when they are told to do it. However, all that changes when we come to verse 8. Here we see the fourth heading, the rejection of the image. Now, verse 7 ended up with everyone falling down in worship. However, in verses 8 through 12, we meet three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And from verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, they now take center stage because of their rejection of the image. Instead of mechanically falling down in compliance to the command, we see them courageously standing up in defiance to the command. First notice, their defiance was shocking. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." Now, the Chaldeans were not those who had been conquered and then incorporated into Babylon. The Chaldeans were the natives of Babylon. However, if you remember, Daniel and his three friends were Hebrews. They were outsiders. They weren't natives. And yet, because of the events in chapter 1 and the events in chapter 2, Daniel and his friends had been given the highest positions in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. And so the Chaldeans had some issues with these Jews. This is why Daniel states that the charge brought against the three young men was a malicious accusation against the Jews. In other words, they were hated as much for who they were as Jews as for what they did in defying the king. Look at verses 9 through 12. The Chaldeans declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Well, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, it's significant, at least to me, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no issue with obeying the king's order to gather at the plain of Dura and stand before the image. Nothing in any of that caused them to disobey God. However, when everyone fell down and worshiped the image, the three young men defied the king's order and remained standing. You see, prostrating themselves in worship before an image would have caused them to sin against God. These were faithful Jewish men who knew God's law. From Exodus 20, verses 3 and 5, these men knew what God had commanded. They were forbidden by God to bow down and worship any image. But they also knew what the king commanded. They were ordered to bow or else burn. So basically, here was their choice. One, they could disobey God and bow, or they could disobey the king and stand. And they chose to stand. Now, they could have rationalized bowing to the image in several ways. They could have just bowed down and pretended to worship. In other words, they could have physically fallen to the ground, but reasoned in their minds, "I'm standing in my heart." They could have justified bowing for the sake of their testimony to Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, King Nebuchadnezzar had been very, very good to them. So they could have reasoned, "We don't want to seem ungrateful and disobey his order, so we'll go ahead and bow." They could have rationalized bowing because of their ministry to God's people. See, God had actually put them in these positions of responsibility, of influence, for a reason. So they could have said, "You know, it'd be foolish for us to get killed over this. God needs us to stay alive so that we can help his people." Or they could have rationalized, "Why don't we just do this? Everybody else is. What's the big deal?" But these three young men didn't even consider any of that. You see, they already had an unwavering commitment to God, as demonstrated by the accusation that was made against them. You see, the first accusation against them in verse 12 wasn't that they didn't worship the image. It's true, they didn't worship the image. But the first accusations that the Chaldeans gave to Nebuchadnezzar was that they do not serve your gods, plural. So being committed to God was already part of their character. Ever since chapter 1, they had gone against the flow by the way that they lived. And so when everyone else fell down to worship the image, these three did what they had always done. They refused to worship the image in defiance to the king. So there they stood, alone, sticking out like sore thumbs, while thousands of people lay on their faces before the image. Did they regret their decision? It would mean that they would burn. It would mean that their lives immediately would come to an end. Well, in verses 13 through 18, they were given an opportunity to reconsider. And we see in these verses that their decision was sure. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar heard the charge against them, he was furious and he commanded that they be brought to him. Look at verse 13. says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And when they were brought before the king himself questioned them to see if the accusation against them was actually true. I don't think he believed that it could possibly be true. Verse 14 states, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? I love that. Is it true? Well, of course it's true. From their very first days of captivity in this pagan country, these men decided that the most important thing that they could do was obey their God. Of course it's true. But the king didn't wait for them to answer his question. Instead, he presented them with another opportunity to worship his image and to save themselves from death. Look at verse 15. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. In other words, do that and we'll forget everything happened. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. And notice this statement, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? See, Nebuchadnezzar had learned in chapter 2 that the God of Israel is able to reveal mysteries to his servants. That's what he's learned about God. However, here he declares that this same God was unable to deliver his servants. He said, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar is actually exposing what's in his heart. By his own words, he confesses that he is actually a humanist. He doesn't believe the gods of Babylon are more powerful than he. He doesn't believe they could deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he definitely doesn't believe that the God of Israel could deliver them from his hand. The only God that Nebuchadnezzar believes in at this point is himself. Well, after hearing the king's proposal, the three men finally speak. And by the way, this is the only time that they say anything in this chapter. And what they say is basically their statement of faith to Nebuchadnezzar in verses 16 and 18. It's actually the climax or the pinnacle of this story. Verses 16 and 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They basically told the king that their mind was made up. There's no need for the orchestra to play. You tell the band leader to sit down. They weren't going to bow to the image. And then their declaration of faith to the king, they said, if this be so. In other words, if you're going to throw us into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. In other words, they confessed that God was able to deliver them from the furnace if he chose to. They'd already experienced God's deliverance. In chapter 2, God had spared them from execution when none of the king's wise men could interpret his dream. They were all going to be executed until Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed, and God revealed the dream to Daniel, and he communicated it to the king, and the king spared their lives. So they had no doubt that God was able to deliver them again. But notice what they told the king next. They said, and he will, not that he's able, but he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, one way or another, we're going to be delivered out of your hand. It may be that God is going to spare us from the fire, or it may be that God is going to take us through the fire. Either way, we're done with you. And we're not going to bow to your image. He says, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So their confidence is in God. Even if he chose to take them through the fire, they would be delivered from the king's hand. But one thing was certain. In all of this, regardless of what God chose to do, they were not going to disobey God. They chose instead to defy the king. So what happened? Well, in verses 19 through 23, we see thirdly, their death sentence was severe. By the way, any death sentence is severe. That's not particularly unusual, but this particular death sentence exceeded what the king had originally planned to do to those who defied his order. Hearing their decision, he became so outraged that he lost all control, and he had the furnace heated to the max, and then had these men immediately thrown in. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was heated, overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Now Nebuchadnezzar had heated this furnace to be heated to its greatest capacity. The number 7 often refers to completeness. So in ordering this furnace to be heated 7 times more, it indicates that it was to be made as hot as was possible. But the fire became such a raging inferno that it incinerated the soldiers who actually carried the 3 young men to the furnace opening. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar is in control of everything in Babylon except himself. He's so filled with rage that his face becomes bright red and he contorts with anger. He demands that the furnace be heated up, and then he takes his mighty men, the best of his army, and he has these men carry them up to the furnace. And in his rage, these men were killed. But it wasn't the men who were supposed to die. This leads us to their deliverance. And in verses 24 through 27, notice that their deliverance was supernatural. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. What shocked him? Why was he so astonished? Daniel continues. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." So when the king looked into the furnace, he was astonished by what he said. He was shocked. The word astonished indicates that he was alarmed. He was troubled. In fact, he was so alarmed that he gets up from his chair in haste. He jumps out of his chair because of what he sees. What did he see? He saw 4 persons in the furnace instead of 3. He saw that they were no longer bound. The ropes that had bound them had burnt off. He saw that they were all walking in the fire. None of them were lying down. He saw that no one in the fire was affected whatsoever by the flames. And he saw that the additional person in the furnace looked like a son of the gods. In other words, there was something different about that 4th one who was in the fire, something even divine about him. In fact, in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar called this person God's angel. So who was the 4th person in the fire? Was it merely an angel? It's likely a Christophany, which is a visual manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, which we find in other places in the Old Testament is identified as the angel of the Lord. So literally, the 2nd person of the Godhead was with them in the fire. So the king issues another order. Verse 26. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." When Nebuchadnezzar commanded the 3 to come out of the furnace, significant that he calls them servants of the Most High God. What this indicates is that he made a connection between their deliverance and the God that they had faithfully served. Middle of verse 26, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire because God had delivered them. But he did not, it's important, he did not deliver them from the furnace. They still had to go through the fire. He delivered them through the furnace. They went through the fire, but due to the power of God, the fire had no effect on them. Verse 27 says, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. The miracle of their deliverance was evident to everyone who was at the dedication of this image. The Lord prevented the flames and even the heat of the flames from having any effect on their clothes or on their bodies. Their hair was not singed. I mean, hair singes really easily. Some of you men know this. You've played the fool like me at a fire and you've thrown gasoline on and everything flares up. And I know one time I singed my eyebrows and the part of my hair just went, didn't take much. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothing was not harmed. Anytime that I do a brush fire or, burn off grass or a burn fire for trash, I always end up getting my clothes messed up. Sparks burn holes in my clothing. Their clothing was not harmed. They didn't even smell of smoke. All I have to do is be around a campfire and it follows me and I leave smelling like I'm a, three-pack-a-day guy. But they didn't even smell like smoke. So finally, in Nebuchadnezzar's response, we see in verses 28 through 30, the God who is over the image. Now Nebuchadnezzar responded to what he saw by acknowledging the God who is infinitely superior to the image that he had made. And in his response, we see two ways that God actually used this image for his own purposes. First, God used the king's image to glorify himself. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 28. He answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. In other words, the image was just a lifeless, expensive gold statue that could do nothing. However, Nebuchadnezzar was forced to acknowledge that God was a living God who sent his angel to deliver his servants. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God was a personal God. He's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted in him. And they obeyed him, so he acknowledged that God was a personal God. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that God was a powerful God. He had delivered his servants from what seemed to be an impossible situation. So God was glorified in a way that showed his mercy and showed his power and showed his goodness. But God not only used the image to glorify himself, we see in verses 29 and 30 that God used the king's image to accomplish his purpose. You see, because God was superior to the image, the king made a law, and this law freed the Jews to worship their great God. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. Why? For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. You see, the faithfulness of these three men was used by God to guarantee religious freedom for all the Jews in Babylon. Chapter 3 began with the king building an image and requiring everyone to worship that image. And by doing that, what he had done was essentially making it illegal for the Jews to only worship God. And the way that God is to be worshiped is that he is only worshiped. He does not share space with any other god. However, because God miraculously delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire, Nebuchadnezzar granted all the Jews in Babylon to have the freedom to worship God. Because of their defiance, they were promoted once more by the king. Verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So that's the story. What are some implications? What does this have to do with us? I can't imagine in our day any leader erecting an image requiring any of us to bow down and worship that image. Now, the Bible talks about there is a day when that will happen. I can't imagine it today if that happened. So what can we take away from this for us? Well, first, one of the things we can take away is that we are called by God to live out our life in the context of a world that not only doesn't know God, but in a world that hates God. What this means is that we can expect that in a world that is antithetical to God and to those who follow God, we can expect there to be opposition. It may take various forms, but we should expect opposition. We shouldn't be shocked, in other words, when the world rejects us simply because of the God that we follow. Second, as you seek to live for God in a world that doesn't know Him, your commitment to God must be absolute. Your commitment to God in this world that opposes you for following God, that commitment must be absolute. How you live as a Christian should stand out. You should be known for being connected to your God. As a brilliant light in a dark world, compromise cannot be an option for you as a follower of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2:15 that you are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Are you blending in or are you standing out? It's easy to be a chameleon, that is, to be one way around one group of people and then another way when I come to church and I'm around God's people. It's easy for us when we're with Christians to do what Christians do and to look like Christians look, but when we are at work or we're in the world, it's not so easy. Nobody wants to be laughed at, nobody wants to be ridiculed, nobody wants to be thought a freak. But you are freaks to this world. We are freaks to this world. Your flesh and the world and the devil daily bombard you with the temptation to take the path of least resistance and just give in. That's the easy thing to do. But if you're in Christ, He has given you everything that you need to stand. You've been given God's word. You've been given His spirit. You've been given His church. God's word guides you. God's spirit empowers you. And God's church stands with you. You have everything that you need to stand for Christ. Listen, there may be times when our commitment to obey God is going to put us at odds with the state. That's really what was going on here. Their opposition was against the state. The king was the state. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the state appropriates itself to what only belongs to the Lord, we may have to resist state authority. Jesus said in Mark 12, verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, there's a clear distinction between the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. As much as possible, we as Christians must be law-abiding citizens. We should live as law-abiding citizens. But as citizens of the kingdom of God, our highest allegiance, our unshared allegiance is always, always to God. So we should always obey civil authorities, unless obeying them requires a compromise or a denial of what God says. So when legal mandates require you to compromise your obedience to God, you must remain faithful to God and refuse to compromise. That's an application that we see. It's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Third, another implication, you should expect that there will be consequences for courageously standing for Christ. You should expect there to be consequences for courageously standing for Christ. There is a cost involved. All you have to do is ask the Apostle Paul. He stood for Christ. He was beheaded. Ask the Apostle Peter. He stood for Christ. He was crucified. Ask James. He stood for Christ. He was executed. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. By the way, your cross is not that you have to live with a demeaning husband. Your cross is not that you have to live with having a big nose. Your cross is not that you have to, be genetically disposed to be, 500 pounds. That's not your cross. He's talking about a cross. He's talking about an implement of execution. If you're going to follow him, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Why? For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the question would be, are you willing to be incarcerated for your faith? Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would you be willing to be incinerated for your faith? So what if proclaiming the gospel becomes a hate crime? Jesus has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He has given us the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things he has commanded. So what if it becomes illegal for us to proclaim the gospel? What if it becomes illegal for Christians to gather together? Are you willing to accept the consequences for being faithful to Christ? Listen, while God promises to take care of us, he doesn't guarantee that obeying him will be easy or even turn out the way that we might prefer. So don't be confused. If for standing for Christ, you lose your job, don't be confused if it happens that for standing for Christ, that you get arrested. Finally, if we experience the difficult and painful consequences for following God, then we can be confident that he will be with us. As we move toward the end of the age, the pressure to conform is going to become stronger, and the intensity of opposition will become hotter. But the good news is that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you will not be alone. God promises he will never leave or forsake us. He says in the Great Commission that he will be with us even until the end of the age. In the book of Hebrews, we're reminded he will never leave us. We're not alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not alone. You see, God will be with you, and he will use what you endure for him to glorify himself and even accomplish his purpose. So if you're not a Christian, I know this doesn't sound like a really good sales pitch to urge you to come to faith in Christ. The sales pitch is actually, come to faith in Christ and you may be persecuted for it. But that's the truth. That's the truth. Jesus said that we're not to fear the one who has power to kill the body, but we're to fear the one who has power to not only kill the body, but to destroy soul and body in hell. This life is brief. And what happens in this life matters for eternity. And the good news is that through the gospel that you heard about through communion, that Jesus Christ can make you a new creation. He can forgive you of your sin. Through the gospel, he can grant you eternal life so that when pressure comes, it's not going to affect you. You'll be with Christ forever. See, the thing is, every single person in here, believer, unbeliever, is going to one day die. Some of your deaths are going to be quiet. You're just going to go in your sleep. For many of you, your death could be ugly. We've seen that. Could be a disease that ravages you. Could be an accident that takes you. But if you're a believer, the moment you die, you're in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. And if you're not a believer, the moment you die, you will be in the fires of hell for all eternity. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If they would have gone into the fire and God had chosen not to keep the heat from harming them or the flames from consuming them, immediately they would have been with the Lord. Not even remembering the flames, the pain, the adversity, because they're in the presence of the one true God they served. But what happens to you if you were to go through the fire as an unbeliever? You would go from one fire into another. Trust Jesus. He's worth it. I think the message of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what they would tell you, is he's worth it. They had no clue what was going to happen as they were bound, marched up to the opening of the furnace, watching the guys around them drop dead as they are thrown into the coals, and then shocked as they're unbound and they're looking, and right before them is the Lord. They're not feeling any pain, but they're experiencing the joy of being in God's presence. That's available for all who will turn from their sin and embrace Jesus. Will you? Father, thank you for this narrative, so familiar to many of us, and yet so challenging. We know that you have left us to be salt and light in a dark and decaying world, that you have us here for a purpose. And we know that following you may be difficult. But I tell you, Lord, you've made it so easy, providing such grace that we would rather do nothing else. You have given your life for us, and you have changed us and made us new. We love you, and our love for you compels us to honor you and to stand for you even when it's difficult. I pray for this body of believers that we would be able to stand regardless of what happens in the future. We don't know. We don't know if in our generation it's going to get worse and worse, and life for Christians would become actually legislated against, that we would not be legally allowed to follow you. We don't know that. But if that would happen, would you grant us the sweetness of joy, fellowship, to endure that together, to stand together? For those who don't know you, Lord, would you today, by your Spirit, compel them to experience life in Jesus, that they would turn from their sin and embrace you and find in you all they need, to find in you the hope, the longing that they didn't even know they had. And would you be glorified by all these things? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand as Gabe and the group lead us.